Good morning. Back into the section, back into the section on head coverings, which we began last week. This will take 3 weeks, but next 2 weeks after this, I'm on Sunday school. So after that, I'll do this third section. 1 Corinthians 11, 5 through 10. My topic is head coverings and creation order. Last week, I talked about the fact that certain things are culturally relative, other things are not. One thing that's not culturally relative is that there is a distinction between men and women that comes from creation itself, and that distinction needs to be preserved and guarded in order to honor God. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand passages, even these difficult ones, and may we make applications that would be honoring to you and to one another, and may the gospel come forth as we seek to glorify you in all we do. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go right to verse 5. I had this on the slide last week, but I want to cover it some more because I didn't get into the definition of prophecy as what happened in some public meetings. 1 Corinthians 11, 5. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, I don't suppose you have that as your memory verse on your refrigerator. It's not one that we often turn to, but we want to understand what we can learn and what's right and what's wrong. And I think I have, even this last week, some breakthroughs in understanding. I appreciate some folks after the service last week shared some stories and experiences they've had that were very helpful to me to see how culturally relative this is. And also, how sometimes trying to enforce head coverings creates a worse problem, and I'll talk about that as well. Now, what does it mean to prophesy in this context? I've had the same definition of prophecy for many decades because some have confused prophecy to mean someone who spontaneously speaks something, and whatever it is from the Spirit and from God, and we have to listen to it without there being any judgment. And we reject that idea that spontaneous utterance of the Spirit is what this means, as if it just came out of nowhere. And I was very glad to see, as I studied some scholars on this passage, that they have mentioned a definition of prophecy that I've wrote an article about myself and affirm, and I think it guards us and also liberates us to share with one another as we learn the gospel together. Prophecy is to bring forth, this will come up in chapter 12, it'll come up in chapter 14, and we're going to claim, based on Paul's teaching, that we're taking what we know to be true from Christ and his apostles and applying it in ways that are edifying, encouraging, bringing exhortation, and pointing people to the faith. And it's not merely some sort of out-of-control ecstasy, as some would have it. I'm going to quote Dr. Thistleton on this topic, and that's why I put this verse back in here again for this week. Dr. Thistleton says, in this verse, it is important to note that, and then he cites the Greek word for prophesying, should not be restricted to the uttering of some supposedly spontaneous, oracular utterance. In chapters 12 through 14, we argue, and then he mentions some other scholars that they're agreeing with, that it denotes the public proclamation of gospel truth as applied pastorally and contextually to the hearers. And I have pointed out, because this was a big issue in the 80s in the group I was in, and going back to the 70s with the charismatic renewal and what is it to prophesy, I claimed for a long time that this is to bring forth valid implications and applications of Scripture. It's based on the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And because we felt, even in the 80s, different group at the time, we began to institute during Sunday school, as we teach through the Bible, verse by verse, everyone can, in an orderly way, discuss the meaning and help us apply it to our lives. And that application of prophesying, as derived from 1 Corinthians 14, is what we still apply in Sunday school now. We're not the same group, but if I'm part of it, I insist on that. I don't believe in silencing everybody but a few people. I don't believe in silencing all the women. I believe that we can prophesy in an orderly way, meaning bringing forth truthful, edifying, convicting, and important implications and applications of Scripture. That's exactly what Dr. Thistleton said, as well as a couple of other of these scholars. And I have to admit, it was very comforting to me finding people who had the same view. The idea that somebody thinks the Spirit came on me and blurted something out, and no matter how absurd it is, it has to be taken as from the Spirit. And someone shared with me something about that sort of thing that they experienced. I've seen it myself. It's not helpful to anybody. If every word that we come up with, this is it, is deemed as from the Spirit, it denigrates the reality of the power of God speaking to us. We want a clear word from God that will hold up and be, God's not offended if we judge things to see if they're right or wrong, which is what 1 Corinthians 14 will teach. Now, I was talking about the head uncovered or covered, and what does this particularly mean? Camp and Rosner point out that in their commentary that by passing on a tradition that entailed maintaining the traditional antithetical gender distinction in public display or covering of the head, Paul would both provide a minimal gender distinction that would be expected in any worship context and also avoid any suggestion that Christian women were promoting the sexual looseness of the new Roman woman. Now, we have noticed, as we're going through 1 Corinthians, that some of the practices in the pagan temples had already inserted themselves into Corinth in the church, and Paul had rebuked them. And this we see in chapters 5, 6, especially 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, especially 10. And so, and in some other way that we don't know, the same thing was happening. Now, I have read dozens of pages of material about what was going on in various Roman colonies in the pagan temples at this time. And some of what comes up here, as you hear about the shaven head, would be something that would have been seen in pagan temples, whether somebody is being punished and purposely shamed, or whether prostitutes would do this in order to stand out or to be different. This would refer to things that actually happened. Paul is saying this is shameful. We want to do things decently and in order. And therefore, all of the service should reflect that. And this is to be honorable and not dishonorable. And last week I mentioned this is an interesting time in history to be preaching on these verses, because in our pagan culture, everything you can think of that's dishonorable is flaunted before the whole world. How can I dream up a way of erasing gender differences? That's what they do. How can I do this? How can I make myself grotesque? How can I make myself offensive? I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but men and women do this. I've seen people shave part of their head and then have it tattooed on the side of their head of vulgarity. There, look at that. How can I be more grotesque? How can I be more offensive? That's what's American society today. But what about the Christians? We want to be honorable, respectful of God, loving toward all, showing kindness to all, and yet defining things biblically so that we know there are valid gender distinctions. He and she are still valid pronouns. Amen. And they apply to biological males and females. We'll see that in Genesis. And so the culture is not going to help us much. But we want to be a beacon of the light of the gospel as we preach the gospel to all. Dr. Thistleton points this out. Paul states, in effect, that by confusing equality, both male and female may preach and pray in public, with the effective abolition of gender roles and gender identities, as later associated with God's decree for the creation order. We'll get into that. People bring shame, says Thistleton, upon themselves. Both shaming and expression of gender identity, shaming the God who decreed it, and perhaps also shaming the person or persons who were perceived as generally more public associate of the woman, whether husband, guardian, father, or wider family. We don't want to do something inappropriate, flaunt that inappropriate, and then shame God, family, husbands, wives, or anybody else. Do things that would be honoring to God, and I think we get the spirit of this. I'll share some ways that this is culturally changes as we go on. In fact, this slide, I'll do so. 1 Corinthians 11:6. Avoid shameful actions. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. I pointed out last week that with all the data that we have from that ancient world, it's still not certain whether Paul's talking about a cloth covering or a certain way of wearing one's hair. We're not sure about that. But I'll get to the point here where we can see why it's culturally relative, and I can prove that. I point out here such shame is discussed in ancient literature from the time. Let me cite Dr. Paul Gardner. Paul is polemical as he argues that if a woman wishes to be regarded by those around as a shaven woman, might be regarded, then that is how she should be. Shaven. Paul insists that a married woman worshiping without her hair appropriately reflecting her marital status is shameful, and therefore she must, using an imperative, cover herself. Then they cite the Greek word. Or wear her hair in an appropriate way that causes no concern to those in the assembly. Dear ones, it grieves my heart, and I know the culture isn't Christian, okay? The church, remember, give no offense to Jew nor Greek nor Church of God. Greek stands for the entire pagan culture. Nowadays, when you see what some young people are doing and the anger, and especially the hatred for Israel, that's satanic. Amen. God chose Abraham and gave promises to Abraham, Genesis 12, that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Why have there been pogroms against the Jews throughout history? Are the Jews really a threat? Not really, unless you can't stand Western civilization. But the fact is that there's this hatred that is ginned up and it's spiritual. Now, does it mean Israel, as she stands today, is right with the Lord? And we know there's yet a future history and that Antichrist comes. But God still has promises. I'll read something about that in one of my slides. But why the hatred, the ugliness, the vulgarity, the nastiness, spewing out things, supporting people who have, in a most hideous way, mutilated and killed and destroyed human lives simply because those folks were Jewish? I see this out there today, and I'm thinking it's interesting that we're on these verses here. As a church, we want to be respectful, loving, and our gospel doesn't need us beating somebody on the head, screaming at somebody, being dishonorable in our own means and ways, but that we might respectfully, with love and compassion, share the truth of Jesus Christ about the forgiveness of sins. And that all people, Jew and Gentile, need forgiveness of sins. We need redemption. We need atonement. And but by the grace of God, we would all be totally disrespectful. So Paul is saying that in the Christian assembly, we maintain the fact that there are gender distinctions and that we carry on in an honorable way that honors the Lord himself. Gender distinctions are important. Now, I want to talk about some of the things that may change over the centuries and decades. Gordon Fee says this: as with the man situation, one must finally admit that we cannot be certain as to particulars. On the basis of what is said twice of the man, verses 4 and 7, it seems more likely that some kind of external covering is involved. Nonetheless, the linguistic ties of the Septuagint and the parallels from pagan ecstasy offer a truly viable alternative in favor of hairstyle. But in either case, her action, one, says V, must have been deliberate. Two, must be understood to bring shame on her head. And three, probably had inherent in it a breakdown in the distinction between the sexes. Isn't that almost prophetic of what we see in pagan society? Let's obliterate everything that might be lovely, graceful, honorable, respectable in public, showing love, kindness to those around us, and just be as vulgar and mean and nasty and violent as we can. It's sad. But the church is different. Give no offense to Jew nor Greek, the Church of God. In the church, we're to be to do all things honorably. Continuing with Phi, in any case, the shame seems to be clearly related to her becoming like a man with regard to her hair, thus by analogy suggesting that the women were blurring male-female relationships in general and such sexual distinctions in particular, unquote. It's a good point that Dr. Phi makes. I agree with him. But what are we to do? Now, there's where, thank you, by the way, everyone who shared with me. I was able to talk with Jessica on the phone and tell her that what we're talking about here, and she was able to share some things that she's discussed and debated with people on Facebook. It reminded me of some experiences we had. So what I want to do now is show you how this can change culturally. All right? Let me first cite Phi, who sort of brings this up. Although various Christian groups have fostered the practice of some sort of head covering for women in the assembled church, the difficulties with the practice are obvious. For Paul, the issue is directly tied to a cultural shame that scarcely prevails in most cultures today. Furthermore, we simply do not know what the practice was that they were abusing. We don't know. They had letters back and forth between Paul and the Corinthians, some of which we don't have, so we can't be sure what exactly was going on. Now back to Phi. Furthermore, it seemed that in cultures where women's heads are seldom covered, the enforcement of such in the church turns Paul's point on its head by calling unnecessary attention to the women that should be reserved for God alone. In any case, the fact that Paul's own argument is so tied to cultural norms suggests that literal obedience is not mandatory for genuine obedience to God's word. In many cases, it might create an opposite tension-getting response. Now, to some of the stories. I've heard some interesting stories. And I'm thankful to our daughter, Jessica, sharing some that she knows about. Notice it says here that heads are to be covered while praying and prophesying, meaning part of the assembly. Well, somebody shared a story with me about a group that did it that way. You have head coverings and then praying and prophesying. But what was prophesied was abject foolishness, and nobody ever judged it. So go ahead, prophesy away. We don't care what you say. And that was creating chaos that made things worse. In another case, some groups have decided we're going to be literal and we're going to have head coverings. And I asked Jessica now, and she knows some have done that. Once they do that, do the women pray or prophesy? Oh, no, they're totally silenced. So how does that fit this? Okay, you have a literal head covering, but you can't open your mouth. You can't even pray in a public meeting. So how's that following what Paul's teaching? Now about the changes in culture. Let me give you a couple. Jessica reminded me of one that I'd forgotten about. In the late 80s, the group I was with had a group of Asians who were part of our church, and what wonderful, delightful Christians who some of you will remember. And one couple wanted to get married. Young people from the Asian group wanted to get married. And so we were holding a wedding in the church. And I had totally forgotten this story. Where they were from, they invited relatives who came in to be at the wedding. Where they were from, brides wore red, harlots wore white. Okay? Because that was the way it was there. So everybody's getting in for the rehearsal. Here's the bride in white. And these relatives come in and go, ah! And And again, Jessica, if you're listening, thank you for reminding me of this story. And so they had to do a lot of, wait a second. No, in America, the red would be more like the street lady, and white would be the pure bride. Okay. So do you see the cultural relativity? So if you're going to do things in an orderly manner, what is the norm in the group that you're around may, in fact, come into play as long as it's just not horribly vulgar. I saw one this morning. I kid you not. I saw another one. Let me read Luke 16:21, then talk about what I saw this morning on the news. Luke 16:21. This is about the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16:21. Remember, the rich man was living in luxury and Lazarus was sick and wanting to get the scraps the dogs might get. Who desired Lazarus, it says, desired to be fed what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, let me tell you how culture is relative, and it is important. I've heard people say, see, the dogs are the physicians who are trying to heal him. They're honorable. No, in their world, dogs were always considered unclean and cursed. You can't find a positive reference to a dog in the New Testament. That doesn't mean Americans don't look at it differently. What is being said by Jesus in Luke is that this guy was already humiliated. This would be a pack of stray dogs, mutts, running around seeing what they could eat, and he's laying there being licked by them. Dogs are cursed. Dogs are unclean. Eric mentioned Sunday school, Mephibosheth called himself a dead dog. Death is a curse. Being a dog is a curse. And so it's humiliation. Lazarus is being humiliated. A dog licking him. He doesn't even get to eat the food they would get, and now they're licking him. He's humiliated. The point of the parable is that there's a reversal. After death, turns out that the rich man is tormented and punished, and Lazarus is blessed. Okay, there's a reversal. Now, why do I say these things are relative to the current culture? This morning, I turned on the news, and they showed a wedding where the dog was part of the honored party. And the couple and everyone's in their bridal and groom regalia, and they're all lined up, and the preacher, and the dog, and a dog comes down the aisle with a tuxedo, and that dog was the ring bearer. And so the dog comes up, and then everybody says, oh, how cute and wonderful. Now, why the difference between how they would reply to this in Luke and how everybody wants to see the video of the dog as the ring bearer? Because Americans love dogs, and dogs are man's best friend, and we make movies about dogs, and the Jews considered dogs to be on par with jackals. In fact, the same word, jackal or dog. So that's why we need to do some analysis in order to make an application that won't bring any dishonor. My conclusion is be kind, respectful, don't dress in any kind of bizarre way, and we're already honoring God by the way we treat each other. I just think it doesn't have to be made a difficult thing. So that's my point. I agree with Fee, by the way. Forcing head coverings would just make an eccentricity that would create a bigger gulf between people that need the gospel and the church itself. Story, I heard this one from Brian, was in Israel, and there was a place where they were going to go, you cannot go here without your head covered, no matter what. So they go in there and all have the head cover. And then they go right out from there to another place. And they say, you can't go here with your head cover on. It has to come off. It's all their own convention. What we want is to have the honor of loving one another, caring for one another, affirming gender distinctions, behaving in ways that are decent and in order, not silencing anyone, but honoring God with the gospel itself and treating people that have needs in compassionate ways and prayerful ways so that we honor God in our actions, not just symbolically with certain things that you could manufacture or buy. 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So I make some points that I think apply whoever we are in whatever culture. The woman is a sign of honor to man and should be treated as such. Marriage is honorable, and this is not to exclude anyone who's single. The word for man and woman, the same words for husband and wife, you have to have the context to know the difference. The glory that attends human beings, creating his image, comes from God who created us. And we want to treat one another in ways that honor God. The shameful has no place in Christian relationships and worship. And I make that statement as one who has seen plenty of shameful things happen at Christian meetings in years past, some unbelievably shameful. And as if the true sign of a work of the Spirit is chaos. And that's just not correct. The fact of sin and the fall did not change the reality of humans created in the image of God. I'm going to cite Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 1:27. Genesis 1:26 and 1:27, and then make some implications. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Both male and female are imagers of God. In God's creation, you see a distinction between human beings as bearing the image of God and the rest of creation. The pagan world we live in wants to erase that distinction as well. They want to erase the distinction between men and women. They want to erase the distinction between humans and every other kind of creation. And glorify animals in nature and vilify humans because we're not one with nature. And the pagan world doesn't see the significance of the fall. That if we are going to be able to eat food, we're going to have to distinguish between what's nutrition and what's poison, what's a thistle and what's an edible plant. We got to use rationality. We got to till the ground and so on. That's in Genesis 3. But the pagan world's on attack against everything that we learn from Genesis. And that if we go about ordinary life, the that God ordained for us, they see us as the enemies of nature. So we can't allow that to rule in our thinking. Dr. Kenneth Matthews said this, when sin marked the human family as disobedient children, however, they did not lose the image. And then one of the verses he cites is 1 Corinthians 11:7, right here. Man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Now we're going to see more about the implication of Genesis 2 account as well in a bit. So humans, even after the fall, still bear the image of God. James says the same thing. Rather, the glory of sonship, says Matthew, faded in the New Testament. These ideas of image, glory, and sonship are found closely related. By the grace of the Creator, the new humanity is created in the image of Christ. Dear ones, as we trust in Christ and his perfect obedience is imputed to our account, as we're seen as his image bearers, with our sins forgiven, we are affirming what God says about human beings, that we bear the image of God. Psalm 8 and verse 5, when the question is raised, what is man? Psalm 8 and verse 5, you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Paul is telling us that the Christian assembly, be it small or big, or whatever it may be, a few people in a home, should reflect God's purpose in creation. That we're honoring God, that we're focused on what Christ has done for us, that we love one another, that we affirm gender distinctions, but we do not dishonor women. We honor everyone, and we do so in a way that speaks that God is who we serve and worship. Dr. Feast says Paul picks up the word glory, saying only that the woman, on the other hand, is man's glory. He says the implication is by praying and prophesying in a way that apparently disregarded distinctions between the sexes, being already as the angels, that goes to Matthew, she brings shame on the man whose glory she's intended to be. Paul does not hereby deny that the woman was created in God's image, or that she too is God's glory. His point is singular, fee. She's related to man as his glory, a relationship that somehow appears to be jeopardized by whatever it was they were doing in Corinth that Paul's correcting. We can really get this messed up, and we don't want to do so. We want to be honorable. 1 Corinthians 11:8-9. As we go to that slide. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now Paul goes from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. Okay, Genesis 2. And I don't have time to cite all of that, but let me go to Genesis 2. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Maybe I got enough time. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and loosed up the flesh at that place. The Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, since she shall be called woman, she's taken out of the man. So the honor and glory also belongs to the woman, but the creation order is still significant, at least in this life. And Dr. Thistleton says it would be impossible for a man or a woman to glory in the otherness of the other if gender differentiated were reduced so that the other became the same. I think this was written about 10 years ago, 20 years ago. How prophetic for what's going on right now. To see the pagan culture railing against gender distinctions. Railing against how God created humans. And demanding that there's unlimited numbers of pronouns. And that anybody who believes that God created humans, male and female, and that these are categories that are important and use language that reflects those categories is somehow abusive or insensitive, or whatever you want to call it. Now, we do, as Paul said, we do not want to give offense to Jew nor Greek nor the Church of God. But on the other hand, we must affirm gender distinctions. So if it comes to the fact that if someone comes to a church and sees that men are men and women are women, and that offends them, that's a necessary offense. It's not a contrived offense. It's an offense that was created by God in Genesis, but it's not really an offense. It's God's purpose. And we want to share the gospel so that people can realize that they can thank God for how he created each one and that there's value and integrity in every person created in the image of God. Christian ethics is grounded in that. We can't just do whatever we want to whomever we want and be innocent before God. Christian ethics, grounded in the scripture, actually compels us to treat people with love and respect who don't deserve it. And it's very hard to do. And to show the love of Christ through the gospel to people who hate us. And the ability to have civil, in any sense, or civility, in civilization is grounded here in Genesis. I have a statement that I wrote myself here. What is clear is that God ordained gender distinctions as revealed in the creation narrative. Paul's concern is to preserve the distinction between male and female in Christian worship. That's all. That shouldn't be earth-shattering. It shouldn't be offensive to anyone. And I don't think that it is. Some want to make it that. When I was in seminary in the 90s, oh man, you would not believe the anger, the vitriol, the emotions. It was unbelievable. There were people who made it the priority of life to be bitter and stay that way because they didn't like how God ran his own universe. And they tried to intimidate the professors, even telling them you cannot use male pronouns for God. God himself. Well, you can't say that. And I remember one very emotional encounter that happened in a class I was in. And it was just going round and round. Finally, of course, I said something. I said, okay, if we can say in his ultimate essence, the triune God of the Bible transcends gender as we know it and is ultimately transcendent, you don't solve the problem. Because Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, if you're going to take that, and that is the essence of the gospel, and you have to avoid all gender, are we saying that Jesus Christ in the incarnation was not a male person? Well, no. And I said, oh, so you're not going to be able to get rid of the problem. The bitter are still going to be bitter. The people will say they won't come to God if he's associated with maleness in any sense, are just flat out not going to come to God because they are offended by Jesus Christ. So then I would say it's a waste of time to go through all this. Let's just do what the Bible says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Dr. Gardner says here, whatever the reason for the head coverings in terms of social mores at the time, Paul's point is that this created difference between husbands and wives has not changed, simply because people have become Christians. The created order should still be respected in this way. As worship takes place, it is ultimately only Christ to whom glory is given. And yes, dear Lord Jesus, may all glory be to you. May all glory be to you. Verse 10. Oh, yes, another verse that we don't know what it means. If I wasn't an expository preacher, I probably would have chosen other passages. But we came to them. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now, I'll try to cut through all the discussion about what even the scholars say in the end, we don't know. This is referring, I believe, to the good angels. They are cited in Revelation in regard to worship, cited in the Old Testament as having a zeal to protect God's glory. But if someone mentioned a passage I want to refer to, and that's Acts 12, 22 through 23, I think it's helpful. Acts 12, 21 through 23, excuse me. Let's talk about Herod Agrippa the First. Listen to this. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal garment, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, the voice of God, of a God and not a man. Verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died. That's bad. Now, I thought it was an interesting reference, because what did the good angel, the angel of the Lord, what was the role of the good angel? To have a zeal for God's glory. So I thought that was the best reading that I found from anyone. And if you look at the book of Revelation, you see the redeemed saints joining with the angelic chorus, singing to the glory of God. So the point would be that if we do things in an honorable way, maintain the gender distinctions that God made, do not abuse anyone, but give honor and deference to each one in their person and role, whether it be a single person or a wife or a husband or a child, whoever, to show kindness and be honorable in what we do and preach, we won't have to worry about the angels doing what they did to Herod. We'll be joining in bringing honor to God. It says in Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. These may include other than just the good ones. And Dr. Horner says, Paul declares that the multi-sided or intricate wisdom of God is made known to angelic leaders through the instrumentality of the church. One more quote. Dr. Thistleton, among the Jewish traditions which find their way into the New Testament, those in which angels are perceived as guardians of order as well as participants in the churches of praise to God, provides the best clue to Paul's meaning. So we know from what we see in Revelation and the letters to the churches in Revelation that the way we do things to glorify God rather than to dishonor humans created in the image of God, we can therefore do things that would be in keeping with the angelic intent to guard God's honor. And that would be how we do all things. So here's the applications I didn't get to last week. There's only one. Christians have distinctions in gender, but not in their honored status in Christ. It says in Matthew that in the final state of affairs, there'll be no marriage, male or female, but we'll be like the angels in heaven. So this is about how things are now. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I'm so thankful Eric shared the story of Mephibosheth this morning in Sunday school. What a great illustration of that. Here, one who had nothing going for him, normally would have been killed, because he was a lineage of a rival king. But he was brought in, the lame one, the one with no status, and showed honor in the household of David. And Mephibosheth said, how can he show us his kindness to a dead dog? And as I point out, that's not good in the Old Testament. It'd be like a dead jackal. So we, dear ones, whoever we were, whatever we were, however shameful we were, however lost and wicked we were, when we come to Christ, we're given the gift of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. We're brought into the family of God. We're given status so that we are on our way to heaven rather than to hell. We are heirs of promise, offspring of Abraham, who was promised in Genesis 12 that through his seed, Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I want to say to you, however bad the past was, even if you're just kind of ordinary, but you don't know Christ, what's important and necessary to avoid this hellishness of the world around us is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, the creator of the universe, came into our world, born of a virgin, in the incarnation, sinless, the sinless one, who lived a sinless life, who fulfilled everything that we could never fulfill, who predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection, who died for sins. He bore the full penalty of God's wrath against sin that was due to us. And in bearing it as the sinless one, he's a substitutionary. He provided substitutionary atonement. He died for all the just, for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. He predicted his own resurrection. He was raised on the third day. The resurrected Christ appeared to many witnesses. They saw him ascend into heaven. He promised that he'd come again to receive his own to himself and to bring judgment on those who rejected him. He sits at the right hand of God. He hears us. Today, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from serving the world, self, sin, whatever it is, and turn to Christ and trust in him alone. And those who do are honored members of the body of Christ, regardless of gender, although the distinction still exists in this life. But you're honored. I'm a child of the King. I love some of the old gospel songs, praising God to be a child of the King. So today, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've shown kindness to us. As we study things that are difficult for us to understand, we do believe that you'll give us grace to apply the sense of being honorable, honor Christ, honor the distinction you've made, the distinctions you've made, to honor one another and to give you the glory. And Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for some who hear the gospel. And Lord, as we partake in your supper, we're remembering your death until you come. Thank you, Lord, for everything you've done for us in Jesus' name. Amen.